And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. You may be seated. Parents, you can dismiss your younger children at your discretion. And for the rest of you, you can open in your Bibles to the book of Romans. So this morning, we are going to continue here in Paul's indictment against humanity by looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Romans 2, verses 1 through 5. Let us hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word to us. Father, we thank you for instruction, the admonition, the challenge, the encouragement, the power that is in your word. We confess this morning. We pray that in coming to your word, you would now open up our hearts, our minds, and allow us to receive with eagerness, with joy, with an intention of applying that which you have here for us this morning. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Give to us grace. Be glorified in us and through us. And may this time serve towards that end. I pray, Father, for myself, that you would strengthen me, enable me to proclaim this word. in a manner that delights and glorifies the Lord Jesus, whom we together serve. For it's in his name we ask this. Amen. In introducing a message such as this, I'm sure there's not a lot of guessing as to what the message is about when you read such a clear text. It would be easy to begin with a story about someone that we all thought to be one thing, only to later on down the road discover that this person is actually something very different than what he proclaimed to be. But unfortunately, there are just too many stories of people like that. Today, there are just far too many stories of those who say one thing and end up doing something else. And so I don't think it would be too beneficial for us to stand here, for me to stand here and tell another story about a hypocrite, about a person who spoke out loudest against something only to be doing that very thing himself in secret. Instead, let me just say that this morning, in coming to this ongoing indictment which Paul is levying against the human race, that this morning he has put in his sight this particular class of people, a class of people that I think none of us have much respect for, a class of people known as the hypocrite. But what is a hypocrite? I think in our minds we can oftentimes get a bit sort of confused about what a hypocrite is. We can be quick to cast that label when perhaps it's not appropriate. We might think, wow, my goodness, you see that guy fell over there. He's a hypocrite. That guy did that. I can't believe he did that. He's a hypocrite. But that's not really what a hypocrite is, per se. See, in Greek, the word is hypokrites. And this spoke of a person who was a role player. Someone spoken of in the theater. Someone who would put a mask over his own face and pretend to be somebody that he really wasn't. And that's what a hypocrite is. Somebody who pretends. Somebody who plays a role. Somebody who puts on a second face, a face that's not really his own when he's in front of a certain group or class of people. It's someone who pretends to be something he's not. In Paul's case here, it's those who practice the very things they preach against. That's what he tells us here. That's what a hypocrite is. And as such, a hypocrite isn't someone who isn't perfect. It's not someone who is sincerely pursuing a certain objective, a certain goal. This extends whether it's Christianity or to anything else, and then stumbles along the way. That's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who pretends. It's somebody who plays a part and puts on a second face. It's a deceiver. And that's who Paul is indicting here, hypocrites. It's the person who looks down his nose at others and thinks he's better than them, though he does the same things that he condemns in them. Now, in indicting this particular class of people, Paul is not indicting a new class of people, but he's merely following Jesus' lead. Because what we notice if we read the scriptures and the gospels in particular, just casually, just a casual reading of the gospels, is that if there's one group that, man, Jesus just puts his finger on again and again and again and presses, it's this group of hypocrites. You think in Matthew 7, as he approaches the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as there he warns us, take the log out of your own eye first, before you try and take the speck out of your brother's eye. The address there at the beginning of the chapter is to hypocrites. Then as we continue along in Matthew's gospel, we come to chapter 15, and there Matthew, in speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, cites Isaiah's prophecy to apostate Israel, saying to them, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, you hypocrites. And then you come to sort of the apex of his attack on the hypocrites in Matthew 23. From the beginning of the chapter throughout the end, it is pronouncement of woe upon woe upon woe. Woe to you hypocrites and scribes. You are whitewashed tombs. Woe to you hypocrites and scribes. You are like a cup that is clean on the outside and filthy on the inside. Woe to you again and again and again. And that's what we see, is that if there's one class of people that Jesus just Man, it seems that his mercy runs shortest with, it's the hypocrite. I mean, look at the woman caught in adultery in John 11. He's gracious to her. But the Pharisees who were throwing the stones and were the hypocrites, those are the ones he turned and pointed his finger to. It's the hypocrite that Jesus is constantly, constantly applying pressure on. And that's the very thing we find with Paul in these verses here. We find that with Paul, in this indictment upon the human race, that this particular class of people need to be particularly addressed. Because this is a particularly sinful way. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we would admit that for as sinful as this way is, it's a sinful way that many of us are prone to stumble into. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying we're tit for tat like the Pharisees and scribes. But what I'm saying is that there is a certain measure of inconsistency in each and every one of us, myself included. None of us are perfectly what we profess to be. We're not. We shake our head when we see someone else blowing up at their kids, but then we do the same thing and don't give it a moment's notice. As a matter of fact, we feel quite justified in it. We wag our finger at the person who's over there coveting that big, beautiful house or that nice new sports car or whatever it would be. But then we walk through the day with a grumbling, complaining, unthankful heart. You see, the truth of the matter is, each and every one of us have, to varying degrees, two standards. As Thomas Kempis said in his Imitation of Christ, how seldom we weigh our neighbors in the same balance as ourselves. We just don't do it. We have separate scales for us and them. The scales that we have for them, very sensitive scales, aren't they? I mean, boy, anything lands on those scales on our moral compass and pow, it flies out of whack. But us, we've got very, very strong, very tight scales, almost unbudging scales. A lot can fall on our scales and dealing with ourselves, and we seem to just sort of, you know, go on about our way, and it's not that big a deal. It's the way it often is. We are, as one writer put it, often as harsh in our own judgment of others as we are lenient towards ourselves. That's the reality. We all have a tendency to be more critical of others than we are of ourselves. Because after all, one of the easiest ways to try and build ourselves up is to tear others down. That's the easy path. It's easier to attack someone else than it is to put in the work to grow to become a better person. If I want the biggest house on the block, I can either build the biggest house on the block. But if I don't have the money to build that big house and I don't have many scruples or fear of going to jail, then I can go around and tear down every other house on the block so that my house is the biggest house on the block. Reminds me of something I read one time about some of the shorter actors in Hollywood, shorter in stature. Guys like Sylvester Stallone, Jean-Claude Van Damme. I remember hearing this at some point, so don't hold me to it, but I heard this. That when their movies were cast, they used to ensure that the majority of the people in the films were people that were short in stature such as themselves, in order to create an illusion that they were bigger than they really were. And I'll tell you, the illusion worked. I mean, I remember watching Rocky III, and when I saw Sylvester Stallone fight Mr. T, I'm thinking, these guys are giants. These guys are like 6'2", 6'3". Then you find out they're both 5'9". You see, there's an illusion that is created. You surround yourself with small people so that you look big. We do the same thing morally. In our minds, we love to surround ourselves, point out all those people around us that are moral midgets. Those people that are smaller than us. Those people who do those things that I would never do. So that I might look at myself and say, see, I'm not like that. I'm not one of those type of people. I'm a good person. I would never do that. And this is something that we all do. We create an illusion in our minds that we are morally big by highlighting the moral smallness of others. Thomas Hobbes was a 17th century philosopher. And he said this, he said, "We are forced to keep ourselves in our own favor by observing the imperfections of others." We are forced to keep ourselves in our own favor, to feel good about ourselves, by observing the imperfections of others, by putting our finger on them, highlighting, pointing out, magnifying their imperfections, so that we feel better about ourselves. Now, what's so bad about this isn't the judging part, but it's that this person under indictment practices the very thing he's condemning in others. Just look at verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." And why? "Because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." That's why. He's not condemning the judging. Do you see that? What he's condemning is this person's works. And this is something he's going to develop in the preceding, in the following verses. Judgment is based upon works. And this person, this group of people, are judged by their works. The fact that they're hypocrites just compounds things. That just makes them nastier in all of our eyes. But the reality is, this person is being condemned because of what he does. He practices those same things that Paul has just laid out at the end of chapter 1. Unrighteous in every way, ruthless, faithless, on and on it goes. He does those things too. That's why he's judged. And the fact that he's a hypocrite by speaking against it just makes matters worse. And so it is, judging isn't condemned. But on the contrary, and this is an important thing for us to recognize, Scripture actually commands us to judge. How many of you knew that? Scripture commands us to judge. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, where he rebukes the church in Corinth for allowing immorality to remain unchecked in the church. There, as he comes to the end of this, he sort of sets the record straight regarding judgment when he tells the church, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" You are to judge those inside the church. God judges those outside. And then, to emphasize again the importance of judging inside, purge the evil person from among you. See, judging is explicitly commanded. We don't got to hunt around and sort of piece together a theology on this. This is explicitly commanded, clearly stated in Scripture. But who we judge is what we need to notice here. It's those inside the church. It's people who profess to be Christians. Now, with that being said, we need to clarify what this looks like, because otherwise we can make a real mess of things if we don't understand this. As people love to run wild with this sort of stuff. Fortunately, and I honestly feel like here in this church, we really don't have that sort of person. And I thank God for that. But this is something I suppose all of us can certainly be prone to. So to get our bearings here, a good place to refer to is John 7:24, where Jesus makes this statement: "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So again, Jesus is telling us the same thing. You are to judge. Just make sure you do it right. Make sure that you judge with right judgment. Judge with a righteous standard. The word is dikaios, which means just, right, fair. It's a judgment that Paul says back in Romans 2:2 that is according to truth. But what does it mean to judge with right judgment? Well, if we spend a moment looking at the context of this particular account with Jesus, I think that it sheds some light on it. See, according to this passage in John 7, In verse 21, the Jews who were accusing him saw him do a work. They saw him heal a man on the Sabbath. The reference is probably to the man at the pool of Bethesda back in chapter 5, the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. So they see this. They see what Jesus does here in helping this poor invalid on the Sabbath. And so what do? Well, they opened up the book of the law, saw that there's no work that's supposed to be done on the Sabbath. They pointed their finger at Jesus and said, guilty. That's it. Done deal. Case closed. No work on the Sabbath. Jesus did work on the Sabbath. Jesus is guilty. End of discussion. Well, Jesus is saying that is an unrighteous judgment because it is based merely upon the outward appearance of things. The letter of the law, we could say. The law says don't work, so don't work. But that fails to see the intention, the spirit of the law. Because what we realize from the cumulative teaching of Scripture on the Sabbath, and what Jesus was, of course, teaching here, is that the Sabbath wasn't intended to be a form of bondage for man, whereby man was to live under an almost endless series of minute details, rules. But it was given for man's benefit to relieve him of his burdens. That's why the Sabbath was given. And thus to free those held under the burden of chronic pain on the Sabbath actually drove home the spirit of the Sabbath. It was showing them in the most graphic way possible what the Sabbath was intended to do. It's intended to give this guy relief from his burden. That's the intention. That's the goal. That's the purpose. The law says this, but you're missing it. You're missing the spirit of it. You're missing the intention of what's being said here. But Jesus' opponents didn't judge what he was doing that way. Thus they came up, accused him of being a Sabbath violator. Jesus in turn says, you have no idea what you're talking about. You are judging unrighteously. If you're going to judge, judge righteously. And so for us, that means when it comes to making judgments, we need to be careful to look beyond the mere letter of the law and look at its intention. Now, there's almost an endless array of illustrations I could cite to illustrate this. But let's say, for example, that you hear someone is getting a divorce. Now, it's easy to judge that person when you hear they're getting a divorce. It's very easy for us to immediately think a certain thing about them. Say, God hates divorce, and leave it at that, and then look at that person critically. Well, that would be an unrighteous judgment. Whereas a righteous judgment would go beyond that to look at the whole of what Scripture teaches about divorce and interpret it in light of that individual's particular circumstances. Then and only then can you make a right judgment. You can't just say, that guy's getting divorced. Judge him. What does Scripture teach about divorce? As much as we all hate it, what does it teach about it? And then, how does it apply to this person? Then we'll be able to determine, you know what? That person's divorce is unrighteous, it's sinful, and it's wrong, and there are no grounds for it. We can say, you know what? As sad as it is, that person has grounds for divorce. Though we might be opposed to them getting the divorce, we can't go beyond Scripture. See, judging must be done righteously. You think of how often it is we formulate opinions about people, judgments about people by the car they drive, the watch they have on the wrist, the house they live in, whatever it is. And yet we have no idea what else is going on in that person's life. For all we know, that person is the biggest contributor to the kingdom of God there is. We have no idea. We have no idea. Judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge by the surface. Don't judge by appearance. Judge according to truth. And if we do that, you know what happens? Really a good thing here, we're all a whole lot slower to judge. Because now we just can't jump to a judgment. We've got to spend time searching the Scriptures. We've got to spend time getting to know that person in their particular situation. So it is. Judging is something we are called to do, but it must be done righteously. And as such, judging isn't what Paul is condemning here. But rather, he's putting his finger on the hypocrite and forcing him to see that he's no better than those he just identified at the end of chapter 1. That he is the guy he is judging. Because he too, like them, is filled with all manner of unrighteousness and fits into who knows how many of those categories. It's just that hypocrisy is what's in view here. And this is important for us to see because, you know, a lot of us, you might say, well, I'm not necessarily that guy in chapter 1. I'm not this. But the thing we have to realize is that a lawbreaker is a lawbreaker is a lawbreaker. And that's ultimately the point that Paul has been making and is continuing to make and will make, so that in the end, he can say that every one of you are without excuse. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your claim is. You are all without excuse. That's where he is going. That's what he is driving at here. He wants us all to realize that as a lawbreaker, I am guilty. And as such, in seeing this particular address to the hypocrite, to the one who says one thing, points his finger at others, judges and condemns, and then does those very same things, I think it's obvious that, at least practically speaking, this passage here becomes a call to each of us to sincerity. It becomes a call for us to live in accordance with our profession of faith. Because ultimately, this is what the world needs to see most. It needs to see people whose walk mirrors their talk. It needs to see people who are willing to dig in their heels and not just go with the path of least resistance, but dig in their heels and fight against temptation and fight against what's wrong, fight against all the urges they might have to do what is right and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs to see, because presently there are a lot of people who just could really not care that much about that. And the moment they start feeling a bit of temptation, boom, they just jump into it. And I'll tell you guys, God's grace is either sufficient or it isn't sufficient. It's either sufficient or it isn't sufficient. And the world needs to see that we as Christians are willing to dig in our heels and stand. That we are willing to fight for what we believe and to represent the one who has given himself for us in a way that is due to his name. See, brothers and sisters, this is what we need to do. Does that mean we'll never stumble? That'd be great if it did. I would love that. I'd do anything. That's why I can't wait to get to heaven. I mean, my knees are getting sore from falling, you know. I mean, and I'm sure you're right there with me. I mean, doesn't mean that you'll never stumble. What it means is that we don't pretend to be something we're not, but rather we fight to be what we actually are. That's what it means. Socrates, and forgive me for quoting two philosophers this morning because I'm not a philosophy major, but sometimes I come across some great quotes by them in various readings. But Socrates said something that I thought was interesting along these lines. He said, the greatest way to live with honor in the world is to be what we pretend to be. Greatest way to live with honor in the world is to be what we pretend to be. It's very clever. Very clever. But I change one word there. I'd say the greatest way to live with honor in the world is to be what we profess to be. Because I don't want my whole life to mirror what I'm not. I want it to mirror what I am. And what I am is a Christian who bears the name of Jesus Christ in a fallen and sinful world. And I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, for God dwells in me. And he's adopted me into his family and made me a new creation in his Son. That's who I am. That's who you are. And I want to live in accord with that reality. And I want you to live in accord with it also. Because I'll tell you, I get tired. If there's anything I get tired of, it's seeing Christians just give in to temptation. I can say as a pastor, there's nothing that breaks my heart more. Nothing. Let us be what we profess to be and live consistently with that. Charles Spurgeon said, let us sooner have an honest death than a counterfeit life. And I would say amen to that. And so it is, this indictment is against the hypocrite. It's against the hypocrite. And so realizing that, what is his message to them? Well, the theme of his message is simple. It's judgment. In verse 2, he says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things." Verse 3, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Verse 5, "You are storing up wrath for yourself." So clearly the message here to the judgmental hypocrite, the one who practices these things, is judgment. Now, there are a few things to note about judgment that are spoken of here. The first, and I find this just amazing but true, is that this guy thinks he's going to escape it, which really shouldn't surprise us, because one common characteristic of hypocrites is that they live in a world of self-delusion. Do you know what I mean? They think that because they know what is right and they're able to identify what is wrong, that somehow they're just exempt from being judged for that wrong. By identifying it, they kind of get a free pass on it. And this is something that I'm sure we've all known people like this. I was thinking about a guy, just came to my mind, a guy I used to play basketball with. And this guy was amazing. I mean, if ever there was someone who out of the same mouth could come things just salt water and that which is fresh, man, it was this guy. He was always with the foulest language on the court and yakking about his exploits with his girlfriend and on and on and on. And then he'd roll over and start talking about all that he was doing in his church and how involved he and his girlfriend were in his church. And he's just going on. And I'm sitting here thinking, dude, you know, it's like, wake up. And of course, you know, I, at the appropriate time, pulled him aside and told him to wake up, which didn't go over so well. But nevertheless, it's something you stand back and you say, this is absolutely amazing that there can be such a disconnect between reality and what one supposes themselves to be here. This guy thought in every way that he was just right on. And as I said, I'm sure all of us know people such as this in our lives. And yet Paul's point is that regardless of what they might say or think of themselves, the judgment of God, as verse 2 says, is inescapable for them. And it is... Thank you. And in reality, it is inescapable for all. It is inescapable for all lawbreakers. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. There's no running away from it. There's no talking God out of it. No sort of giving him your side of the story, so to say. But judgment is inescapable. And that's really what he wants all his readers to see. That's the goal. Because as we noted last week, that's what brings the desperation that is necessary to drive us to Christ and be saved. That's it. We must come to that place of desperation where we realize that, my goodness, Paul, you're not talking about somebody else. You're talking about me. Then and only then has the law done its work and driven us to the Lord Jesus. And so it is, judgment for the lawbreakers is inescapable. But not only is the judgment of God inescapable, but what we see here also is that his judgment is just. Is just. It rightly falls upon them. More literally, it is according to truth, as verse 2 says, meaning there's nothing unfair about it. But as we saw, it is based upon a just standard. If you are judged by God, you deserve it. And thus his judgment is called righteous in verse 5. It's deserved. And anyone who would argue this, Paul simply points them to the fact that they are judging others to demonstrate the reality of it. And this is really the point of verse 1, where he says, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." His point is, you yourself know what's right and wrong. The fact that you judge others demonstrates this. And yet the real nail in the coffin here is that those things you judge in others are the things you do as well. And thus, in judging them for doing them, you are actually judging yourself for doing them. Could there be a more righteous way to show judgment? You yourself are your own judge. You've just pointed the finger and looked down your nose and said all kinds of things about how bad that person is. Guess what? You're doing the same thing. So I guess all that means the same thing about you. What's true of him is true of you. His judgment is just. And along with God's judgment being inescapable and just, we also see that it is oftentimes prolonged. And this is what we see in verse 4. It tells us that even though we deserve judgment, God's goodness and forbearance and patience compels him to prolong it. And yet the goodness and forbearance and patience of God isn't to be regarded as a sign that God isn't all that concerned about sin and thus become an excuse for sin. Well, I mean, where is the sign of his coming? You've been saying about that for a whole long time. I guess God doesn't really care. I guess I can just sort of march along and do my own thing, whatever I want to do. Because if God really cared, wouldn't lightning strike? I mean, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the world under Noah. I mean, if God really cared, wouldn't he do something about it? Saying, don't conclude that by the fact that judgment isn't coming immediately. But instead, what you should conclude from that is what type of God this is that calls you to himself. It's a God who is kind, a God who is patient, a God who is merciful. He's not a mean-spirited, quick-tempered God who's just going to blow his top and can't wait to take it out on us for our sins. That's not who this God is. And that's why Paul, in the midst of what is certainly his most prolonged statement on God's judgment, inserts this here. He inserts it to say, though judgment is inescapable and just, understand something about who this God is. He's someone who cares. And he's someone who's kind and merciful. And he has made every possible provision for you to repent. And thus the goodness, the kindness, the forbearance, the long-suffering, the mercy of God should never be seen as a sign that God is not that concerned about sin, but we should recognize and in expressing these attributes in these particular situations towards man and his sin, he's merely giving him room to repent. That's all he's doing. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. The day of judgment isn't the day that he just can't wait for. That's not what he's just, whoa, I can't wait till I can finally let all this out. But it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so it is, God's judgment is inescapable, it is just, and it is oftentimes, because of his loving kindness, prolonged. If there's anything that points to this threefold reality, it's the death of Christ on the cross. That becomes the greatest display of judgment. Because Christ on the cross tells us that judgment is escapable. Does anything tell us that more than Christ on the cross? Absolutely not. Because if God did not spare his own son from facing judgment for our sakes, what makes us think he'll spare us? If we then sort of trample over the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10. This, as much as any, more than anything, tells us his judgment is inescapable. Moreover, the cross tells us that his judgment is just. Tells us that it's deserved. Otherwise, what's Jesus doing hanging there? If there was any other way, Jesus wouldn't be on the cross, but he is hanging on the cross because our violations against God are real violations that deserve real judgment. And finally, Christ on the cross tells us God's kindness towards us. a kindness that compels him to prolong judgment so as to give us room to repent. If there's anything that communicates this, the kindness, forbearance, patience of God, his willing to suffer long for us in order that we would repent, it's Christ on the cross. And thus the cross of Christ is the ultimate display of God's judgment, an inescapable, a just, and a prolonged judgment due to his great loving kindness. Seeing everything, the cross of Christ affirms what Paul tells us here. And as such, that's where Paul will eventually lead us. He will lead us to the cross, because that's the only place where the judgment of God is truly satisfied and mercy is bestowed. That's it. And so in light of all of this, the goal of this message, while certainly to encourage us to be sincere and honest and consistent in our walk with the Lord, isn't to imply that we can make ourselves right with him by having that type of walk. Because to imply that would miss the point of all that Paul is saying here. Paul's not saying, hey, I want you to see what type of people you really are. So now if you change yourselves, everything's good. The whole judgment thing, that's gone. That's not the purpose of what he's saying here. And if we walk out of here thinking that, okay, now I've really got to ratchet up the self-improvement, you're missing the point. Yes, that is proper application for us, but that's not the point of what Paul's writing. He's writing this because the law is a tutor which leads us to Christ by convicting us of our sins and showing us our imperfections. To take the law and use it to try and clean ourselves up is akin to, you know, the law is likened to a mirror because the mirror reveals our dirt. It'd be akin to taking the mirror off the wall and trying to wash the dirt off our face with it. It's not going to work. That's what you're doing if you take the law and try and clean yourself up with it. No, 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 no. That mirror tells you you're dirty. Get to the shower. The law tells us you're filthy. Get to Christ. That's what it does. And that's Paul's intention here. You're filthy. I'm filthy. I need Christ. You need Christ. That's it. That's it. And along the way, to the glory of God, I want to be as sincere, as honest, as truthful, as transparent a follower of Jesus Christ as I possibly can be. I want my life to reflect what I am. A child of God, saved by grace, filled with the Spirit, destined for heaven. And you too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, which has given us so much room to repent. The years that we wandered and drifted and lived lives outside of Christ, even our days as Christians, how we have stumbled in sin and been slow to repent. Lord, your kindness has always been there wooing us back to you. And we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, for who it is that you have made us. That you have made us your children, Spirit-filled, bound for heaven, adopted into your family. We thank you, Father, for all of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, and how, even though judgment was certainly deserved by each of us, Lord, you chose instead to place that judgment upon Christ. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful, we're so thankful. We just rejoice. We rejoice in all the forgiveness we have. We're just grateful. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to be consistent, to live in accordance with who we really are, to be that sort of person who is what he professes to be. Lord, that we would really, in our hearts, embrace those words that it is better to die an honest death than live a counterfeit life. Lord, work in us. Glorify yourself through us. Seal these words to our hearts, good and firm. that we wouldn't forget them. Please, in Jesus' name.